We've been attempting to answer the question, what is a Christian? And as we studied last Sunday, we learned that a Christian is a person who does good works. And they are not doing good works in order to be saved by the doing of them, but Christians do good works because they've been made good on the inside by being born again and by being sanctified by learning the truth of Almighty God. So by this process of being born again and by learning the truth about God and about His Son and about God's will, they from a good heart attempt to do good things. Not to be seen of men, for this was condemned by Jesus, as the Pharisees did their good works to be seen of men. Jesus said we are to let our light shine, but in the shining of our light, we are to do that which God wants us to do, that which is right and proper, and in the doing of that, people see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So good works are works that are done by good people, by God's people, out of a heart of love for the glory of God. They're works done according to the teaching and standard of the New Testament. But we are to do them. And we are to do them in such a way as to glorify God and not to glorify ourselves. We noticed last Sunday that Peter wrote concerning a conversation, that is, the lifestyle of people. And he said that the conversation that we have, which means all of life made up of the activities that we're involved in, can be so powerful that they will win unbelieving husbands or wives, and they will also put to silence the critics of Christianity. We've all heard many stories of people who were not won to Christianity by logic. They were not won to Christianity by argument, but they were won to Christianity by a person whose lifestyle was of such a nature that they and their testimony could not be denied. And one of the reasons that I have attempted to bring these series of messages on what is a Christian is because I believe that this is one of the serious flaws in our religious system today. And that is, we have become talk about it Christians rather than do it Christians. And we talk about what we do, and we give the impression to those who listen to us talk that were it not for our training, were it not for our almost infinite wisdom, were it not for our unfailing kind of faithfulness and devotion, were it not for our astuteness, the work of God would suffer and the work of God would die. So as we stand and talk, we talk about what we've done and how wonderful we are, and we talk about what the church has done for the community and what it's done for people. I think we talk more than we should about what we've done, and we're not talking enough about what God has done for us. Let the saints or the redeemed say so. That used to be one of the testimonies that people gave. But what do we mean? What does God mean by let the redeemed say so? Well, that saying is not telling others what we've done, but the redeemed say so,
They tell of their Redeemer, and they tell of their redemption. They're not simply stating all of the statistics that they've been able to accomplish as they have sought to serve God. So a lifestyle is important. In fact, we don't have a witness if we don't have a lifestyle to back up all the things that we might attempt to say. I pointed out that Jesus is our example, that he showed people by good works the things that he wanted them to know about the Father. John 10:32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of them, that is these works, do you stone me?" And Jesus on the cross had the greatest forum for a speech that any man has ever had. He still had his mental faculties. He still could speak. In fact, he said a few words from the cross. And yet the Bible tells us, as a lamb dumb before shearers, so open he not his mouth. Jesus simply demonstrated what his Father wanted to demonstrate to the world, and that is the love that God had for mankind. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, that a man should lay down his life for another," or that God's Son would be sacrificed for us. So it was not so much what Jesus said on the cross, it was what Jesus did on the cross that forever silenced his accusers. The Holy Spirit is an example to us concerning our talk. Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit is come, he shall not speak of himself. He will show you things to come." It is not the nature of the Holy Spirit to talk about himself. The Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself. The Holy Spirit calls attention to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit calls attention to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit calls attention to truth. But the Holy Spirit never says, "Look at me and glory in me for the power that I produce and for the revelation that I produce." The Holy Spirit is an example of how we should point to Jesus rather than pointing to ourselves. When we include ourselves, we exclude the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps that's one way of knowing whether a person is led by the Holy Spirit or not led by the Holy Spirit. If they're led by the Holy Spirit, they will not speak of themselves, but they will speak of Jesus. And if they are not led by the Holy Spirit, they will speak of themselves. And I hear people today who speak a great deal of themselves and what they've accomplished in the work of God. And that is simply an irrefutable proof that they are not led by the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul is our example. The Bible tells us that he said, "When I glory, I will not glory in mine infirmities. I will not glory in the deprivation that I've suffered in my Christian life, but I will glory in the cross of Jesus Christ." That's where I will point men to. That's what I will quote when I quote a statement. That's what I will throw my influence into, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Dorcas is a good example for us to notice this morning. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, there's the story of Dorcas, and I think it's a wonderful story. In verse 36 of chapter 9, the Bible tells us, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." Now, notice there are two things said of her. She did good works and alms deeds. That alms deed has to do with giving of money. And you notice the Bible tells us that she did them. Dorcas wasn't a person who simply talked about doing them someday, but she's a woman that did good works. She was a woman who gave alms. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And there's an important principle there too. You know, in our age in which we live, sickness and death is a sign that you're not in God's will. People have gotten the idea that prosperity is a sign of God's blessing. And that was a trap that the Jews had been caught up in when Jesus came, and many years earlier. They assumed that if you had money, that if you had children, that if you had health, that all of these were a sign of your being right in the sight of God, that you were a very righteous and a very wonderful person, that was a reward from God to you because you were a good person. That's why when Job suffered the loss of his family and the loss of his wealth and the loss of his health, that all of his friends and companions said, "Why, Job, you've done some terrible deed, and God's paying you back for it." But we need to learn that good people who do good works sometimes get sick and they sometimes die. Not because they're evil, not because they're hypocrites, not because they've lost their faith, but because they've fallen prey to the law of sin and death. Now, Dorcas wasn't a hypocrite. Dorcas wasn't an evil person who practiced good works to hide and deceive. She was a good person who did good works, who gave away things that she made by sowing to the people who had little or nothing. But she sickened and she died. And we need to accept that principle, that good people sometimes get sick and good people sometimes die. Now when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing, now notice, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So here was a woman who did good works. And she did good works not so she could make money out of doing good works. She evidently sewed and made these coats and made these garments, and from her own money provided the material so that she could do these things and gave them to needy and deserving people. And the people saw what she did, and they remembered what she had done for them. And it can truly be said of her that she was a good woman who, out of the good treasure of her heart as a believer in Christ, did good things that glorified her Father, which was in heaven. Now, if we're not careful, we'll get the impression that we're not supposed to say anything. And if we get that impression, we have gotten the wrong impression. And it's a problem trying to decide how much we need to talk. But I think the Bible teaches us that we should talk enough to get the job done and then shut up. I think sometimes we talk away too much. Now, I don't believe that Christianity and salesmanship are anything alike at all. I had a student who told me one time, "Listen, Brother Penn, being a Christian and being a salesman is just exactly the same thing. We're out there selling Christianity. We're out there selling Christ." And I detest that kind of attitude and that kind of mentality. We're not salesmen. We're not even like salesmen in any way at all. We are witnesses. And that's the only word you'll ever see connected with Christianity in the sense of saying. We are witnesses. We offer our witness as to who God is, what Christ has done for us. We are His witnesses. And we need to remember that. We're not salesmen. We're not trying to sell a product. We're witnessing to the truth that's in God. Now, I've heard people say that you can talk too much and you can talk yourself out of a sale. That may be true. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38 that we would give an account for every idle word that we speak. Matthew chapter 12. This is an oft-quoted verse of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now Jesus calls some words that we speak idle words. And the word that's translated idle means non-working. And it has to do with farmers not working a particular portion of ground. It's as though a person had an acre of ground, and that person quit working that acre of ground, and because they did not bestow labor upon it, then it quit producing. And the word idle then means simply doing nothing. So there are people who use words that are meaningless. They use words that have no power and no effect. They simply chatter. And they chatter meaningless sentences. Jesus said, don't simply involve yourself in a lot of meaningless verbal activity. Say something that has power. Say something that has meaning. Don't simply run on and on and on with words that have no power and words that have no meaning. Because we'll be judged by the words we speak. They will tell people who we are and what we are. Our words will either condemn us in what we're doing or justify us in what we're doing. One writer has translated that as every useless expression. We have a lot of useless expressions in our language today. I've been brought in by people who are too lazy to learn an adequate vocabulary. Instead of saying anything, they just constantly repeat, you know, you know, you know. One fellow kept saying that to me when he was talking to me. Well, Brother Penn, you know that if we did, you know this, and you know. And I said, no, if I knew, I wouldn't need you to tell me. You know, so quit saying you know and just tell me what it is you want me to know. There's a lot of just meaningless expressions and useless words that have no real power. Our vocabularies are extremely small, and that's particularly true in the field of religion. So we've brought in a lot of words that we know, but they don't have any theological meaning. They have a lot of psychological meaning. And I rather suspect it won't be long until we describe the new birth as a positive spiritual experience. because we understand what those words mean, but the new birth is a threatening kind of statement. Because people are not talking about guilt, although it's a word that's used in the Bible many times, and we're not talking about forgiveness. Now people are talking about positive and negative feelings. And we're talking about a positive self-image. That's not a Bible term. Those aren't Bible words. And a positive spiritual experience is not a description of the new birth. And a healthy self-image is not a concept that we get out of the Word of God. These are empty words. They are powerless words. They are not biblical words. They are not theological words. They will not change a man. We don't need to change what Jesus said into something more acceptable by our society. If Jesus said you must be born again, we need to keep saying you must be born again. James said, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." What does he mean? He means that when it comes to talk, if we're going to say yes, and let it go at that. If we're going to say no, and let it go at that. But mean what we say and say what we mean. Now, this is a reflection of our understanding of God and of Jesus Christ. You know, there are people who say, "Now, that man ought to be a preacher because he can just talk on and on and on." Well, he might be better fitted to be a preacher if he could occasionally simply shut up. And we might be a lot better with him. You know, we look at con men, men who are con artists, and we say, "Now, that person would make a wonderful witness for Christ." And because you're not a con artist, and because you're not given to a lot of words that, and to, you're not given to public speaking, you've gotten the idea that you can't be a witness because words don't flow unceasing from your mouth. You're intimidated when you're asked to talk. You're intimidated when you are expected to witness. And why? Because we've given you the impression that you ought to witness because you're a smooth con artist. And that's simply a false impression. Coached witnesses are seldom effective in a court of law. And coached witnesses are seldom effective in the work of God. We need to simply tell the truth about what Christ has done for us and how he did it and how we submitted to him and he saved us. You say, "But I wouldn't want to just say some simple thing like that. I'd need to say something really theologically important." Well, you've said the most theologically important thing there is in the world. When you tell people that Jesus Christ saved you when you submitted to him and had faith in him. You don't have to study in a theological institute before you can give an effective witness for Christ. In fact, I sometimes think that actually lowers the effectiveness of our witness. When we memorize words and all of us say exactly the same thing. Don't be intimidated because you're not a smooth talker, because you can't do a commercial for Guatney Chevrolet. I'd just about as soon have a Joe Isuzu kind of witness as that kind of witness. I hope you know what I mean. Be yourself. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. But above everything else, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think we have a saying That is a true saying, and that saying is, saying doesn't make it so. And the Bible recognizes that over and over and over again. In James chapter 2, James said, saying doesn't make it so. Just because we say it, that doesn't mean that it's true. Just because we say it, that doesn't mean that it's going to happen. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Notice that saying doesn't make it true. Saying you have faith doesn't mean you have faith. Saying you have good works doesn't mean that you have good works. John also touched this in his writing in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, notice that if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Just saying that we have fellowship with God doesn't mean that we have fellowship with God. And saying that we have no sin doesn't mean that we're without sin. Chapter 4 and verse 20, the same logic is followed. If a man say, I love God, that doesn't mean that we love God. Just because we say, I love God, that doesn't mean that it's a fact. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 8 is one of the most stinging condemnations that Jesus ever offered. And it was offered to those people who were saying. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, don't advertise your almsgiving. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. I realize that our giving in church is not almsgiving, but I rather suspect we ought to be circumspect in any endeavor that we undertake in regard to the work of God, and that our giving in church ought not to be a matter of public show so that we can get glory and acclaim from it. A person came to me several years ago and said, Brother Penn, I'm really concerned about Southwest Church and our image. And I said, well, what is this image that troubles you? And he said, well, you take the offering during the morning service. And he said, it just goes through and not a lot of people give much money, it doesn't seem, and it just takes a little while and the ushers are gone. And he said, it looks like we just don't give at all. He said, a fella asked me who visited with me in the church services, said, how come that Southwest Church doesn't give any money? How come the members just sit there when the offering's passed? And he said, you know, I realize that most of our people give their offering through the Sunday school. He said, I think it would be better if you would tell our people to give half their offering through Sunday school, and then give half of it during the worship service, so that our visitors will see that we are really people who give. Well, I thought about that for a while. I hadn't really considered it. But you know, just watching you people give here in the auditorium, no one would think you ever give much at all. But do you want to keep a dollar back so that we can all, everybody just load the thing up, you know, just maybe use water buckets or wash tubs, you know, and everybody give their offering in dollars? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, I visited Southwest Church and they took the offering in wash tubs. Everybody just give big old rolls of money. I rather suspect we'd be doing it for the glory that we got out of it, don't you? I never made that kind of announcement. In fact, this is the first time you ever heard anything about it, isn't it? What about praying? Should we really talk about how much we pray? Should we tell people, oh, I hope I don't look tired. I hope my eyes don't have circles around them. I hope my knees don't show that I walk peculiar because I was on my knees praying all night. I hope that I don't show that today. Should we talk about how much we pray? Well, according to the teaching of Jesus, public prayer ought to be very brief. And it ought not to be for our particular benefit, except in just broad generalities, but that our real prayer life ought to be secret. You say, but if my prayer life was secret, how would anybody know what a wonderful person I am and how much I pray? If I don't tell people, how will they ever know? By that life you live, they'll know you're a praying person. By the power they see in your life, they'll know you're a praying person. You say, but Brother Penn, they would never know if I didn't tell them how much I pray. They would never know it. That's right. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Then he teaches us how to pray, I think, publicly. Don't advertise your fasting. Now, that's not a common practice for us today, but it could very well be a beneficial practice for us today. But this was a big issue for these people to whom Jesus is talking. And he said in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. Watch the television shows on the Axe Network and the other prime time religious networks, and just listen to these people talk about all of the things they do for the Lord. All of the fasting. Oh, brother, I've been fasting for the last 2 days, and I've been praying on my knees before God. That's hypocritical and pharisaical. He said, but if I don't tell them, they won't know it. That's fine. God will know it, and he's the one that counts. He said, but I want people to know what a wonderful Christian I am, so I'm going to tell them. They will not know what a wonderful Christian you are when you tell them. They will know what a vocal hypocrite you are, what a vocal Pharisee you are. And if people don't know you're a Christian by what you do, they'll not know it by what you say, because your saying will not be backed up by your doing. Jesus said in Matthew 23 of these same people, "For they say and do not." That's sort of a characteristic of these people. They said, but they did not. Don't advertise your praying. Don't advertise vocally your fasting. Don't advertise your almsgiving. Don't advertise your suffering. Now, I don't mean by that we cannot be ill and we ought not to admit when we're ill. There's sort of a Pharisee kind of attitude that you're never to say, "I don't feel well." You know, some way, somehow, the psychiatrist, the psychologist, the salesman have said, always be positive. Never say, "I don't feel well." Always say, "I feel great." Well, that's just as much hypocrisy as saying you feel bad when you don't. It's saying you feel good when you don't. Nothing wrong with saying, "I don't feel well. I'm having some health problems." He said, "Oh, I'd never admit that." Why? If it's the truth, why not admit it? But we should never simply zero in on our suffering so that when people see us coming, they avoid us because they don't want to hear again and again and again and again how we've suffered for Jesus. Okay? Don't advertise the wrongs that you've suffered. All the wrongs that people have done you. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, we simply will continually talk about all of the terrible wrongs that have been done us. It's not wrong to talk about it, but it's wrong for us to advertise it, to make that some reason for people to have an extraordinary kind of sympathy directed toward us. Don't advertise everything that you do for God. Every conversation you have, every witness you make. By the way you live, people ought to make certain assumptions about you. They ought to make assumptions that you attend church. You usually don't have to tell your friends that you go to church. Because when they try to get you to go places or they call you and you don't answer the phone, there's sort of a pattern that develops and they know you go to church. Same thing with giving. You might have as much money as they have, but you don't have as many things as they have because you used your money and put it into the work of God. You're not worth advertising, to be quite frank with you, nor am I. Because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even though we may consider ourselves winners, like the publican did when he went into the temple and prayed, lifted his hands and his eyes to heaven, told God what a wonderful fellow he was, "I thank thee I'm not as other men are. I fast and I tithe and here I am praying, God, I'm such a wonderful man." We will probably advertise our hypocrisy, our inconsistencies, much more than we advertise how wonderful we are. And what I'm saying is that when we talk too much, we will probably over-advertise ourselves so that people are turned off by it rather than being attracted to Christ by it. The gift of gab is not necessarily the call to be a worker for God. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not good speech, but good works. Well, I want you to talk, because it's impossible to teach all the things we need to teach without talking. But people ought to get the impression that we love the Lord, rather than having to be told that we love the Lord and then being surprised. You know, somebody, you go to church? Man, I didn't know you go to church. You know, you say, well, I thought I'd tell you. There's something dramatically wrong there. And you tell someone, yes, I go to church, they all said, oh, I knew you went to church. I had never heard you say it, but I knew that. There are assumptions that people ought to make about us because of the way we live, of our stature, of our goodness, of the quality of life we live. There ought to be some true assumptions made about our character and our lifestyle and who we are and what we do, just because these people look at us and see us and work with us and know us. They ought to know that we weren't the ones who broke in their house. They ought to know that we're not lying when they tell them we haven't seen this or that. Why? Because of the nature of our character, of who we really are, rather than just the verbal barrage we spew out from time to time about our religious standing. It's not wrong to talk about it, and we ought to talk about Christ. We ought to talk about Him. We ought to glory in the cross. We ought to glory in the truth, and just step back as far as we can and take ourselves out of it and do our good works for the glory of God. Now, if you'll do that, God will recognize you one day. Okay? You say, you mean next week? No. It may be in the life to come. But just trust God to do what's right. Trust God to let it be known you're a wonderful man or a wonderful woman. Trust God to leak that information. You don't have to do it. Trust God to let it get out. And the reason I've said these things is because these are vital to our being a Christian. This is what a Christian is. This is the kind of lifestyle he chooses to live, because that's the kind of lifestyle his Lord lives. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. And as we sing this morning, I invite you to come and trust in Christ. I invite you to come and follow Him in baptism. I invite you to come and move your letter if God speaks to you and so directs. This is the time when God, through the church, offers you an opportunity to publicly do His will. And so we, with prayer and with sincerity, say, this is an invitation, and it's an invitation to all of us to think about God, to weigh our relationship to God, and then to publicly declare ourselves in the work of God.